We're returning to Philippians today. I hope you enjoyed some onion in your stuffing this last week. If you don't know what that's about, just go listen to last week's message about what needs to be at the core of a person who is not just giving thanks, but who is a thankful person. And in our study of the book of Philippians, we're ready to begin chapter 2. So I'd like for us to just read these first 11 verses of chapter 2 together, knowing that as we read these verses, we are reading one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. Therefore, Philippians 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This passage describes for us the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And by humiliation, I don't mean some state of extreme embarrassment. I mean his selfless act of self-emptying. Paul describes for us how Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to tightly, but rather he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, a slave. Jesus humbled himself by being obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. And Jesus did this even though he was God. He was one of the members of the triune Godhead, consisting of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And even though he equal with God, he still emptied himself of so much and became a man. Well, these actions of Jesus were the result of an attitude that Jesus had. When Paul uses the word attitude in verse 5, he's describing a mindset. He's describing a disposition. He's describing a way of thinking. And as we begin to unpack the treasures, the priceless treasures of Philippians 2, we have to start in verse 5. That's where we'll start. And Paul challenges the Philippians, and by extension, each and every one of us, to do something. To have this attitude in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And to have the same attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, is to have an attitude of humility. And we saw last week We scratched the surface on the issue or the topic of humility when we understood that humility has to be at the very core of a person who is always thankful for everything and in everything. Someone who is a thankful being, not just someone who gives thanks. We're to have this attitude. Verse 5 is the only imperative command in the paragraph. Imperatives are the verbs of command. The imperative is telling us to exercise our will to do something. And this imperative is clear. Have the same attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. Everything that comes after verse 5, and we'll dig into it deeply at some point, but everything that comes after verse 5 describes the results of this way of thinking in the life and the ministry of Christ. It was because of his attitude, because of his way of thinking, because of his mindset, he didn't regard his position, his exalted status, his privilege as God as something to be held onto, but rather he emptied himself. He set aside the glory of heaven. He set aside his right to be worshipped moment by moment by the angels. He set aside some of his attributes as God. And he took upon himself human flesh. He became God incarnate, God in human flesh. And he came not as a king to rule over creation, but as a servant, as a slave, to serve. The Creator came to serve the creature. How much sense does that make to us? And he even served the creature by dying on a cross to pay the penalty for the creature's sin. The Holy Creator died to pay for the sins of the creature. And all these acts of humility were predicated by an attitude, a mindset, a way of thinking. That's what the Greek word for attitude in verse 5 means. Have this attitude in yourselves. It's phroneo in the Greek, and I don't expect you to remember the Greek words. I can't even remember them. But the King James translates it mind. The root word is the noun friend. And in the New Testament, this word describes the mind, the intellect, the disposition, and the feelings. Quoting my favorite Greek scholar, it says this. He says this. This is Spiros Zodiatus. It precisely refers to the ability not only to think, but also to control one's thoughts and attitudes. It is the heart as the seat of passions, as well as the mind as the seat of our mental faculties. So with this attitude, we're talking about both the way we think and the way we feel about ourselves, both in relation to God and relation to man. This attitude, what should dominate us, is the same attitude that Jesus had regarding the way he thought and felt about both God and man. So phroneo here means to think, to have a mindset, to be minded. And the activity represented by this word involves the will, the affections, and the conscience. Another way to translate this would be have the same opinion in you. Have the same opinion in you, in yourself, and of yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. And what was Jesus' attitude or opinion? I will set aside what's rightfully mine and go and serve even to the point of death. The problem most of us deal with is having much too high opinion of ourselves, even when it isn't warranted. Jesus could easily have justified the most exalted opinion of himself. Could he not? I mean, he could have easily justified having the most exalted opinion of himself, an attitude about himself, but he chose, he adopted a different mindset. And his opinion was that his exalted position as God wasn't something he should hold on to. His opinion was that the needs of undeserving sinners were more important than his own glory. The needs of the creature were more important than the exalted status of the Creator. So how would you, if I just challenged you to sit down with a pencil and a piece of paper and summarize the mindset or the attitude of Jesus based on what you know about his life and ministry, what would we say? Well, we would have to say that the mindset of Jesus included absolute submission to the will of his Father, did it not? In fact, he said repeatedly, I did not come to do my own will, but what? The will of him who sent me. He didn't speak his own words. I don't speak of my own initiative, he said, but I speak the words that my Father gives me to speak. But the other aspect, so that first part of his mindset was one of absolute submission to the will of his Father, but the other aspect of his mindset was that he was going to serve people. He was committed to meeting the needs of people. Jesus' singular focus was on doing the will of God and meeting the needs of people. And clearly, we're called in this imperative command to have the same attitude within ourselves that was in Christ Jesus. So why would I start unpacking the infinitely rich truth of Philippians chapter 2 by looking at verse 5? Well, there's a real good answer to that. Look what comes just before verse 5. In verses 3 and 4. What does it say? There's another instruction here. It's not in the imperative mood. It's in the indicative mood. But so this would be how you would give the indications. This is what you do to give the indication that you have obeyed the imperative. Here's what flows from your life once you have adopted the attitude of Christ. You do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. You do not look out for your own, merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let me ask you a question. What part of verses 3 and 4 do any of us really have trouble understanding? It couldn't be clearer, could it? You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand it, do you? Nothing means nothing. We know what selfishness is. Empty conceit describes a desire for praise. You see, my problem here is not in understanding what I'm being instructed to do. My problem here is in what? It's in doing what I'm instructed to do. And if I can be honest with you, I struggle with this one from start to finish. And I don't struggle with it just now and then. I struggle with it all the time. I find this a very difficult instruction to follow. Paul could not have given a more difficult instruction to follow if he'd have said, climb Mount Everest in your swimming suit and flip-flops. Am I lying about that? It's that difficult, at least for me. Thank you. It's monumental. And I would challenge, is there anybody, because we can trade places. I'll trade places with anybody here today. Because if for you, doing this is easy, if you don't struggle with doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, if you've got such a solid grasp on this humility of mind that causes you to not only look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and to do that consistently, I'll sit down and let you come up and tell us how to do it. My guess is it's a challenge for all of us, is it not? So, and verse 4 seems to imply that there's almost a hint of what sounds like relief here. Don't merely look, but merely is just implied. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's almost as if Paul's giving us permission to look out for our own personal interests. Just don't look out for them alone. And the word there, the word look out is translated from the Greek skopos. It's the word from which we get scope. And what do you do with the scope on a rifle? You get a laser focus on one thing. You zero in on a target. And the idea, that's the idea of this word, don't focus only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. And the challenge for us is that our greatest interest lies where? Usually with ourselves. But we, you know, given the choice between his own personal interests and the interests of others, what did Jesus choose? He chose the interests of others. His focus, the focus, the scopos of Christ was on the needs of the sinful creatures for whom he would come to die. So my friends, I would submit to you that there's only one way to be able to obey the instructions found in verses 3 and 4. We can only do it if we have the attitude in us which was also in Christ Jesus. We have to have his mindset. We have to have the same opinion of ourselves that Jesus had of himself. We have to understand his humility. Paul says that it is with humility of mind that we regard one another as more important than yourselves. The word translated humility of mind is another word in the Greek that helps us understand humility. We recently encountered this word when we studied 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 5:5 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word means lowliness of mind. It means esteeming of ourselves small in as much as we are. It's describing the correct estimate of ourselves. I reread this week the book, most of the book on humility by whoever wrote it. Yes, Andrew Murray, thank you. And one commentator says that Murray says that humility is not thinking of yourself lowly. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. Well, I hadn't found where Murray said that, but that's what Wiersbe said, Murray said. So, but I think that captures one of the essences of what we have to understand. If we struggle, and here's the reality that I've had to admit, because I struggle, and the fact that I struggle with doing what verses 3 and 4 tells me, it's because my mindset, my way of thinking, my attitude isn't nearly enough like the attitude of Christ. And we need to be cultivating this mind of Christ within us. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We need to be learning how to think like Christ. And I think we could easily conclude that the goal of this sanctification process is to do what? The goal of God's work in us is to conform us to the image of His Son. And that's not just in our, that's not at all in our physical stature. That's in our what? In our way of thinking, in our mindset. So the question that we have to answer next is most obvious. How do we come to this attitude? So to answer this question, we'll just keep backing up in this chapter. So come back with me to the beginning of the chapter now. And in the New American Standard here, the first word in this chapter is therefore. And it reminds us, this word therefore reminds us to keep chapter 2 in the context of the letter. This connects this paragraph with what was previously written. And it is because. Here's what I think this therefore is therefore. It's because for to us to live is what? It's Christ. It's because for us to live as Christ, we ought to have the mind of Christ. It is because we are to only conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ that we ought to be thinking like Christ. It's because we are to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's because our opponents will confront us and oppose us. It's because not only has it been granted for us to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ. And it's because we will experience the same affliction that Paul experienced. It's because of this we have to understand what Paul is about to say in chapter 2. And then we see after the word therefore, a series of if clauses. Look at them. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and compassion. These if clauses are, in the Greek, first-class conditional clauses. And my goal isn't to make Greek scholars out of any of us. I'm not qualified to do that. But a first-class conditional clause in Scripture in the New Testament is describing something that is true. There's another class that says, in fact, this says, if and it is true. Another class says, if and it may be true. Another class says, if and it's not necessarily true. But this one is a first class which says, if and it is true. And that makes sense to us when we look at what the if is. If there's any encouragement in Christ. Well, is there any encouragement in Christ? Absolutely. Is there any consolation of love? There is. All of these are. In fact, we could translate this. We could substitute the word if with because or since. Because there is encouragement in Christ. And so let's look at these if clauses. Because there is encouragement in Christ, and Paul knew that the Philippians understood that there was encouragement in Christ and that there was consolation of love. He knew this was a good church, a solid church, a doctrinally sound church, a Christ-centered church. He commends them throughout this letter. He addresses no heavy doctrinal concerns. His only concern for this church, as you read through this letter, was for the potential division and disunity that was there. And he knew that the unity of this church depended upon everyone being like-minded with, not with the pastor, not with the prominent elders, not with the successful, wealthy members who may have been there, but with whom? Like-minded with Christ. And just to tell you why Paul starts this chapter with these first-class conditional clauses, it's because all of these are leading us somewhere. If there is any encouragement in Christ, then look at verse 2. We make Paul's joy complete by being of the same mind. These things are in parallel in verse 1 and verse 2. Encouragement in Christ brings us to be of the same mind. Consolation of love causes us to be maintaining the same love. Fellowship in the Spirit causes us to be united in spirit. Affection and compassion will bring us to the intent of one purpose. And it'll all bring us to the place to where we have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is this encouragement in Christ? The word encouragement is paraklesis, similar to paraclete. What's the name of the Holy Spirit? It's the act of exhortation or encouragement. It has the root meaning of coming alongside to give assistance by comforting and counseling and exhorting someone. My Greek friend scholar says all Scripture is actually a paraklesis, an exhortation, an admonition or encouragement for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in the faith. What is the encouragement of Christ in Christ? What is the exhortation of Christ that, if heeded, would bring us to the place of being of the same mind with Him, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose? And I would just think about this. Are there any exhortations of Christ in the New Testament that tell us to be of the same mind, to be like-minded, to have the same attitude in ourselves, which was also in Him? And I would say there are. There are. You can write this one down. Let's just look at them. We'll go to lunch sometime. Matthew chapter 20. We'll look at a couple of them. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 24, the context here is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to ask Jesus to give her sons an exalted position. Can you have the same attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, and still strive to be on top among your fellow men? Can't happen. It's the opposite. And Jesus, verse 25, called His disciples to Himself, and He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Is that not a call? Is that not an exhortation of Christ for His followers to have the same mindset that He has? It is. You can see another one in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. But let's look at one more that I think is beautiful. in Luke chapter 10. And you're so familiar with this story. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus told a story, beginning in verse 30, about the Good Samaritan. And we may not even have to read all this because you know what the story tells us. And look at verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And you're familiar with it. Along came a priest and a Levite. They passed by on the other side, but here came a Samaritan. And he came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt what? Compassion. Came to him, bandaged up his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out of his own resources and paid the innkeeper and says, take care of this man, and when I return, whatever else you spend, I'll cover that. Now, folks, the Good Samaritan is a great example of someone who had the attitude of Christ in himself. He's an example of one who didn't focus on his own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And perhaps the clearest and strongest encouragement or exhortation of Christ came on the night of the Last Supper, in that verse, those verses we read for a scriptural call to worship. Jesus said, you don't know what I've done to you now, when he washed their feet, but he said, afterward you will. But he says, if I, being the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Don't have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in me. I'm the Lord, I'm the teacher, and I wash feet, because I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. So you have the same attitude in yourself which was in me. If there's any exhortation, any encouragement in Christ, have the same attitude in yourself that was in Christ. If there is any consolation of love, the word consolation means speaking closely with someone to give comfort and solace. Encouragement and consolation are both words that communicate genuine concern and helpfulness. And since there is consolation of love, we are to maintain the same love, verse 2 tells us. And what did Jesus tell us about loving one another? Just as I have loved you, what do? You love. Just as I have loved you. You love one another just as I have loved you. Is that not an exhortation, an encouragement to have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus? Didn't Jesus explain to us that there was no greater expression of love than for one to do what? Lay down his life for another. How do you lay down your life for another unless you're willing to consider that other more important than yourself? You won't. You can't. If there's any consolation of love. What is required if we are to love as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13? You know that passage. Love is patient. Until it's what? Until it's impatient, right? What causes impatience? Selfish interests, right? Love is kind until it's unkind. And how can we be unkind and looking out for the interests of others the same way we're looking out for our own? Love is not jealous until it is jealous. And what causes jealousy? Well, I'm jealous when my self-interests are threatened. I'm jealous if I'm looking out for my own interests alone. Love does not act unbecomingly. But when is love unbecoming? when it wants what it wants and is not concerned for the needs of others. Love does not seek its own until it seeks its own. And what causes someone to seek his or her own? Self-interest, not the interests of others. Love is not provoked until it is provoked. This means it doesn't become irritated or angry. Well, what causes someone to be provoked? Well, things are not going our way. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. But what does cause someone to take into account a wrong suffered? Well, it's when that wrong affects me or hurts me. Then my focus is on my own interests and not the interests of others. I think we get the picture, right? How can we really love someone unless the attitude of Jesus, the mindset of Jesus, becomes our own mindset? If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is fellowship in the Spirit, and there is because this is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and because of that we can be united in spirit. Fellowship describes mutual sharing and spiritual partnership. It's the result of the Holy Spirit indwelling every true believer. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and when He is the primary influence in our lives, then we are united in spirit, like verse 2 says. And even though Spirit isn't capitalized in verse 2, it speaks of the selfless harmony that will characterize believers who are indwelt by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is our power source, we are living selfless lives free from self-love. And that's the spirit of Christians who do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Paul goes on to say, if there is any affection and compassion in verse 1. And Paul mentions these two qualities because they characterize Jesus. Jesus was one who tenderly and compassionately comforted the weak, the afflicted, and the oppressed. The word affections speaks of tender affections. The word compassion speaks of pity, or compassion which one shows towards the sufferings of others. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe the good Samaritan who felt compassion for the man who fell among thieves. You see, affection and compassion are the evidences that we truly love and care for one another. We don't just feel affection for one another, we take actions that help and care for one another, especially if there are any of us suffering any affliction or struggling in the midst of any trial. So following these first class conditional clauses of verse 1, Paul says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being. By being. And I want you to notice, I pointed this out, but notice how that in verse 1, the encouragement in Christ should make us be of the same mind. The consolation of love should lead to us maintaining the same love. The fellowship of the Spirit should bring us to be united in spirit. And the affection and compassion, the genuine concern, should make us intent on one purpose, which is loving and caring for one another the way we should. These are the things that make us of the same mind with Christ. Most commentators say that these first two verses are a formula for unity in the church. And I guess they are. But I think they're bigger than that. I think this passage has to go together more cohesively than just separating verses 1 and 2 out and saying this is a formula for unity. So I think all of it is a prescription for humility. And my friends, if we learn the humility of Christ, there will be true unity in the body of Christ. Humility has to be at our core, has to be who we are. We've only scratched the surface of this passage. It has so much to teach us about humility. And it's so very important for us to learn humility, not just to understand it, but so we might live it. And it's important because of what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Scripture makes it clear that the opposite of humility is what? It's pride. And pride, this is what we have to confess one to another this morning. This is what I must confess to you. It is that pride is at the heart of my own struggles with doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Pride is what keeps me from considering the needs of others or others as more important than myself. Pride is at the heart of any of us who struggles with doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. It takes humility of mind to regard one another as more important than ourselves. It takes a humble heart and a humble mind to focus as much on the interests of others as we do our own interests. It requires having the same attitude in us which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I can't speak for you, but I can say without a doubt that the greatest need in my own life and my own spiritual progress is the need for humility. Guess what? That's been the case my entire Christian life. I focused on this issue of humility a few years ago thinking it would help me, and it seems that I'm among those who is ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's a confession to you that it's my struggle. So I'm going to beg your permission to camp here for a while. And I'm going to ask you to be patient with me as I preach to myself for a while on the subject of humility, hoping, praying, pleading with God that these truths will help me to have the same attitude in myself which was also in Christ Jesus. And maybe you benefit from it too. Let's pray. Father, this passage is so important. And we need to understand it. We've scratched the surface today. There's so much more, so rich and so deep, so profound. And we need your help to understand it. God, I know I need your help to convict me. I need your work, the work of your Holy Spirit in my life to convict me of pride and to help me root out every vestige of that insidious, hell-provided affliction. And I pray, God, you would shower upon each and every one of us the grace to learn, to have the attitude in us which was also in Christ Jesus. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.